I invite you to be with me now in a spirit of prayer. Gracious God, I pray that your word might be in the midst of mine, and that your love might ring loudly in all that is shared. Give to all who listen open ears and minds and hearts, ready to receive that which we need for the living of this day. Amen. I don't think it is a coincidence that here, right in the heart of Lent, our lectionary offers us a reading that includes within it the passage of scripture that Martin Luther called the heart of the Bible, the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. I can't read this passage without feeling a little torn about it. Not because of what the passage says. They are good words that I know by heart. And I know many of you even claim John 3:16 as a beloved passage of scripture, with good reason. My tornness comes from the way it has been interpreted and used or misused. So often these words, deep and important as they are, have been reduced to a formula of sorts that tells us who qualifies and who doesn't. They have been hollered and shouted and hurled. Their meaning and context has been shrunk down to fit on billboards and banners. They have been used to make us the lifesaver, not God. They have made our faith seem so simple, and not in a good way, but in a way that vastly underestimates just how wide God draws the circle. It's sometimes hard to remember that this often quoted, memorized, and displayed passage is not on a page all its own in the front of every Bible, but is instead tucked away and nearly missed at the end of a gospel story, one in which Jesus is in conversation with a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the religious elite of the Jews, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus is a leader in his community and in his faith, a man with authority and power, and a very observant follower of the Jewish faith. He's got a lot of people and systems and responsibilities telling him who he is and what he stands for. If I had to guess, I'd bet that Nicodemus probably sees himself as a pretty black and white kind of guy. He knows who he ought to be, what he ought to be doing, and what he ought to be believing. He knows the rules, he sticks to the steps, and he toes the line. But here, in the dark, he finds himself going to Jesus. Maybe because he has a bone to pick with him, maybe because he wants to know more, and maybe because black and white thinking isn't working for him anymore. He has to meet this Galilean who is gathering so many crowds, this wandering rabbi who is teaching some radical things and doing these amazing signs that can hardly be believed. Nicodemus seeks Jesus out at night, probably because he doesn't want his community to get the wrong impression, but also because I think nighttime tends to be the time when we question things, when all of those thoughts of unknowing creep in, and what we can cover in daylight with logic and reason comes out to poke at our minds and hearts. And so he comes to Jesus and states what he knows and what he still doesn't understand. I kind of imagine Nicodemus looking at Jesus and saying, "Okay, what's this all about? Just tell me what I have to do. How can all of this be?" And Jesus answers him in a way he doesn't expect, and in a way that kind of muddies the waters even more. Sometimes Jesus does that. Jesus answers, Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above or again. Nicodemus asked the question, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus responds, telling him, in essence, that what is needed is transformation. And not a transformation he can buy with money, or study and learn, or achieve on his own. He must be born and transformed in spirit, made new, redeemed from within and above. I think what Jesus is saying is that it's not all up to what we ought to be doing. It's not all up to simply following the rules and doing the next right thing and following the linear, logical path. It is about allowing the love of God to cut in, to challenge, to transform, to redeem. As their time together comes to an end, Jesus sort of calls Nicodemus out for thinking inside the box, for needing proof and facts, and for wanting things to line up neatly in a row. And as Jesus begins to wrap up his explanation, he shares those words we know as John 3:16, words that Nicodemus himself might have also felt a little torn about as he listened. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. It sounds so precise, so simple, so straightforward. And I suspect that's why these words have often been used in very polarizing and exclusive ways. It feels like a safe and dependable formula. Like it cuts through all the fluff, all the gray areas, and gets right down to the heart of the matter. And we like that. It takes the heart out of it and shifts the responsibility from us to God's rules. Hey, don't blame me, read the scripture. You're either in or you're out. I don't make the rules. You either pass or you fail. You either get saved or you don't. You either believe or you don't believe. But here's the thing about the fluff and the gray areas. It seems to be where Jesus hangs out and does his best work. Because grace, well, grace is gray. And love is gray too. They don't follow rules or formulas. They don't pick a side or toe a line. They always do something different. They don't always make sense. They're not always fair. Thank God. But all of this gray area kind of stuff throws us for a loop because we're not unlike Nicodemus, who shows up and says, just tell me what I have to do. It would be so much easier if the words of these scriptures served as a checklist of sorts, or a rubric, or came with some sort of spreadsheet that would just tell us what we need to do to qualify, and who we have to love and accept and forgive and tolerate, and who we get to just write off and ignore. But these words, as I think Nicodemus would attest, speak to so much more than a list of who's in and who's out. They speak to love and to grace and to the messy complexity of what it means to be held accountable and held by God. John 3:16 is not an invitation for us to judge and condemn and enforce. It is a look into the very heart of God. The gray area of grace and love requires us to pay attention, to push ourselves, to stay open and to keep listening to our still-speaking God, to actually engage our heart and mind and conscience and faith. It requires that we lean into our curiosity and our questions, not because we don't know what we ought to believe, but because we know that in whom we believe is more important. It is indeed not all up to simply following the rules and doing the next right thing and following the linear logical path. It is about allowing the love of God to cut in, to challenge, to transform, and to redeem. I know I'm rather young, or at least that's what all of you tell me, but I have lived enough and I have learned enough from so many of you to know that life is rarely, if ever, clear-cut, one-dimensional, and following any sort of easy-to-use formula. Life and relationships are contradictory, bittersweet, and happen despite our best-laid plans. And so does our life of faith. We are complex creatures in the midst of an imperfect world. We change, we evolve, we feel, we learn, we wrestle, we question, we grow. And our journey of faith is a reflection of that. And while God is our firm foundation and Christ the solid rock upon which we stand, I have to believe that our faith doesn't simply pull out of the station without us or kick us off when our beliefs no longer fit or hold water, but that our faith and the one in whom we place it meets us where we are, picks us up, dusts us off, and continually welcomes us in. As Anne Lamott says, "I do not understand the mystery of grace, only that it meets us where we are and does not leave us where it found us." There is no doubt that despite the words in this passage that remind us that God loves the world, the words of John 3:16 are pretty intense and have been used in some pretty aggressive and oppressive ways. These words have been used as people's personal justification to push their own agendas of calling out, condemning, and judging of others. It's made people feel better about how they are acting and feel pretty entitled to tell others how they ought to be acting or what they ought to be believing, which, by the way, is always curiously similar to exactly what they believe. The word believe always sticks out to me in this passage of Scripture because I think it's one we often get stuck on. Again, because we think it's a black and white issue. But what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Debbie Thomas, the writer of one of my very favorite commentaries, asks that exact question. She writes, "What does it mean to believe in Jesus? To hold on to him? To trust him with my life?" For Nicodemus, it meant starting anew, letting go of all he thought he understood about the life of faith. It meant being born again, becoming a newborn, vulnerable, hungry, and ready to receive reality in a brand new way. It meant coming out of the darkness and risking the light. None of this could be reduced to a black or white, yes or no question. Jesus was calling him to so much more than a rote recitation of the sinner's prayer. He was calling him to fall in love and stay in love. Why is belief important to God? Because love is. To believe is to belove, to be love. There is nothing wrong with John 3:16, a passage that reminds us that God so loved the world. As long as we don't forget that it is preceded by a story of Christ meeting someone in their darkness, their grayness, and showing them love. And that it is followed by John 3:17, a reminder that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, to tell them what they don't know or what they aren't seeing in their darkness, but in order that the world might be saved through him and his light. If we are not using these words to be loving, to speak to the expansive, no matter what grace of God, and to draw the circle ever wider, We are using them incorrectly. In my In Touch Tuesday this past week, I made the observation that I feel a little guilty when there are sunny days in the midst of the Lenten season because it feels like it should be a perpetually gray one. Now, I know I was talking about the weather, but I do think there is something to that Lenten grayness, a season at the very heart of which we walk in the in-between gray area of it all. We hold the bittersweet sounds of Hosanna and Hallelujah, the complexity of betrayal and discipleship, sacrifice and salvation, devastating death on a cross, and the bursting forth of new life. The grayness of grace and love, so deep, so wide, so all-encompassing that it can never be contained by a billboard or a poster, but can only be lived into by real live human beings. Despite their popularity, these words from John's Gospels are not easy to make sense of or live into. Just ask Nicodemus. But when it comes down to it, remember this: love is the heart of it all. The heart of John 3:16, the heart of Scripture, the heart of Christ, the heart of Lent. Remember that believing is beloving. Be loving. And remember that there is enough of God's love for the world, enough love to bridge the gap between the black and the white places, to meet us where we are and to move us onward, to hold all of the off-script grayness that life hands us, and to lead us forward in the wilderness of Lent. May it be so. Amen.